So if you're remaining in the auditorium this morning and you'd like to follow along in your own scriptures, I would, or your own Bible, I would invite you to turn to Acts chapter 2. I would invite you to turn to Acts chapter 2. I think it's fair to say that it's never good, or it's rarely good, when something is missing. So if you're missing an ingredient in a recipe, it affects the taste. It doesn't taste quite as good as it could have. If you're missing a spark plug in a car, it means it won't run. And if you have to get somewhere, a not running car is really bad. But it can get more serious than that. Being around a large group of people, an amusement park or a shopping mall, and realizing you're missing a child, that's scary. Perhaps a supposedly life-saving vaccination being dropped into the jungles to fend off this disease, a vaccination that is missing a key medicine, not only is not good, it can be deadly. Today's passage, brothers and sisters, brings us face to face with a missing ingredient in today's gospel. Today's passage brings us face to face with a missing ingredient in today's church. And this missing ingredient can be deadly. I believe the fact that this ingredient is missing is the reason why there are so many false conversions. I believe this missing ingredient is the reason why there are so many people who would claim the name of Christ, would identify as Christians, though there's no evidence in their lives that they are following Christ as Lord. It is the reason why churches oftentimes are populated with people who are not born again. So this ingredient that is missing is front and center in today's passage. So first, let's ask ourselves as we look at Acts chapter 2, where are we at in the story? One of the things we want to do is we want to labor hard to see Scripture as this beautiful story, a beautiful beginning, a problem, the promise of rescue, trouble, the coming of a rescuer, happy ending for those who are in the rescuer. So if you are joining us for the first time or you haven't been here in a bit, we are in Acts chapter 2, which records a particularly important day in God's kingdom, the day of Pentecost, a feast celebrated by the Jews. But this particular Pentecost has massive ramifications in the kingdom of God. The promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit coming in a particular way, has happened. And this is huge in the Bible story. From this point on, God would dwell inside of his people. Think about that. God would dwell inside of his people. Up to that point, he was outside of his people, in a tabernacle or in a temple. And Pentecost ushers in a time when God would take up residence inside his children in the person of the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit's coming has some pretty amazing things happening in Acts chapter 2. There's a sound recorded like a mighty rushing wind, like standing next to a locomotive blowing by you. There's tongues of fire. There's the gifting of languages. I love how Dave this morning was talking about languages unifying. So we think of the Tower of Babel, the scattering of people by confusing their languages. Pentecost is the gathering of God's people by bringing them into the same language, the language of the Spirit, the undoing of the Tower of Babel. That's what's happening at Pentecost. Languages that correspond with the people who are gathering all around the empire and all around the known world to come and celebrate this great feast day. There's some that are watching this happen, and they're going to mock. They're going to say, this is just the acts of a bunch of drunkards, a bunch of drunk folks. They've been nipping at the wine a little early this morning. Peter responds, no, they're not drunk. Too early for that. But this is something big. This is the beginning of the end. To the Jews sitting there, it's a signal that the end of Jerusalem, temple worship as they know it, is coming. It is the beginning of the final act of time, the last days that we all live in. We are in the last act of the show. And in light of all those things, God gives the Israelites a warning. The tongues and the visions and the dreams to those Jews who knew their scriptures knew those things were a warning from God about judgment that was going to come. Just like in the prophet Joel. And he gives the Spirit and fills Peter with the Spirit, and he starts listing a list of charges against the Jews. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. You should know this was the Messiah. The things he did, the miracles he performed, the healings he performed, that should have told you that this Messiah, this Christ, was truly the Messiah and Christ sent from God. Then, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. Even though it was the Father's plan for Messiah to suffer and die, those who brought it about, those who carried it out, were culpable as a nation. And you know what? God raised him up. What you set out to accomplish by killing him and silencing him, it didn't stick. Because he lives. This is really bad news. I don't even know if we could think about it in human terms. Like, can you imagine, like, here's as close as we can get, and this is going to be so imperfect, you're going to throw stones at me. But can you imagine, like, sneaking into a hospital room and giving poison to the king, and you figure, well, I gave him twice as much as I should have, he's dead, and he doesn't seem to be breathing as you leave the hospital room, and you're like, na 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 na, king, 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 ha ha ha! And then 2 days later, you hear he's alive. Uh-oh. I mocked and tried to kill the king, and now that king is alive. Well, that's not good news. Well, here the Jews mocked and killed the king, and that king was raised and alive. Everything about this Jesus, your king, your Messiah, was in perfect accordance with the scriptures. One of the things we took from that is, why do we go here for comfort? Why do we believe this? Because this is the Word of God, and it never fails. Everything in here always comes to pass. Scripture spoke of this Jesus from as far back as the first book of Moses, Genesis. He came, you rejected him, you killed him, and now he's alive. And not only is he alive, but he's been crowned the king of the universe. Boy, that's not a guy you want to have as your enemy, is the king of the universe. So, he's the king of the universe, and you crucified him. Notice here he doesn't say, the Romans crucified him. Notice he doesn't say, Pilate crucified him, or the soldiers crucified him. He says, you Jews, you crucified him. You killed him in the most notorious, painful, humiliating manner possible. That's quite a case laid out. You talk about a fantastic prosecuting attorney. Peter, indwelled by the Spirit, is laying it down for him. Ain't nowhere to hide from those charges, baby. And it moves in some of them, because we find in verse 37 these words. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what do we do? In the ones crying out, the weight of the charges, the weight of the guilt, the weight of the condemnation cuts them to the heart. It brings this deep conviction and sorrow to them. And it forces them to cry out, what do we do? We're going to hear words like this repeated later in Acts with the Philippian jailer, right? Sirs, what do I have to do to be saved? I don't want this judgment that's coming, because it'll be the Messiah that we killed. I don't want that judgment to be upon me. And this brings us to this massive word, which is also the missing ingredient. This massive word that is also the missing ingredient. This is the whole H-O-L-E, the hole. A pothole the size of Nebraska. This is the hole in our Christian message. Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent. Repent. Peter said to them, repent. I've laid out charges. It has pierced to the heart, leading to a cry out of, what do I do about this? And the first words out of Peter's mouth is repent. And if you look at your Bibles in verse 38, he says a lot more than that. And we're going to get to that probably next week. But look where he begins. What must we do in light of our guilt? First thing, repent. Repent. On the way to faith, on the way to salvation, is the call to repent. Brothers and sisters, I would offer to you that this is what is missing in today's gospel. This is what is missing in today's church. The call and need for repentance. An understanding about what true repentance is. And we as a church, and I know we sit here as brothers and sisters, arm in arm, we're Bible Baptist Church, Jesus is Lord, we want His kingdom to grow in us and through us, we lock arms. We don't want to leave ingredients out of our message. I want people to taste the full stew. If we remove the need for repentance from the Christian message, the message loses its power. If we remove the need for repentance from the Christian message, people deceive themselves into thinking they are in the faith. If we remove repentance from the Christian message, the church becomes filled with people who believe that they're born again, but they're not truly born again. So we need to understand repentance. So we'll do it a couple of ways. Number one, we're going to ask simply, what is repentance? So if I were to give you a little piece of paper and I would say, write down what repentance is, what would you write? Would you write anything? I mean, a huge, crucial ingredient of the Christian message. We need to know what we would write. We have to get this. And secondly, am I up here just overstating this case? Well, we'll ask, what is the biblical testimony to the importance of repentance? So, number one, repentance. We'll start with the word. So we know that the New Testament was originally written in the Greek language, for the most part, right? Bit of Aramaic here and there where Jesus quotes, but that's another time, another place. Here, the word repentance is simply the translation of a Greek word, metanoia, metanoia. So the Greek language is like the English language in that sometimes they put two words together to form a compound word, right? Very simple. So this word repentance is a Greek word that is a compound word of two words, meta and noia. Meta meaning change, noia meaning mind. Really simple. So just by absolute word definition, metanoia is change of mind. The Roman Catholic Church has taken this word and has translated do penance. It's not what it's talking about. It's about a change of mind. So, a good follow-up question to this would be a change of mind about what? Well, we'll start here. Repentance is a change of mind about God, and repentance is a change of mind about sin. Repentance is a change of mind about God and a change of mind about sin. All of humanity, all of us, 100% of us, because of our fallenness, come into this world with a wrong view of God, with a wrong view of sin. So if we go all the way back to the beginning, which they were kind enough to name Genesis. We find this in chapter 1, verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." So the first book of the Bible tells us that God made man in his image. The only thing he created in that way, why? Couple reasons. Number one, so man would reflect God's glory, and also so man would have a relationship with their creator. Man was created to love God. Man was created to live lives of devotion to God. Man was created to worship and serve Him alone. He was created to be in deep, devoted relationship with God. That's the beginning of the movie, right? That's the beautiful part of the movie, where the family's driving in the car, the sun's shining, and the horses are neighing, and you're on your way to the country house. And then, boom! Genesis chapter 3. And the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And she took its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. God's image bearers disobey. And that glorious creation of, I created you to love me. I created you to serve me. I created you to obey me. I created you to be in relationship with me. It's broken. Sin and death enter the world. And why do we start there? Because from Genesis 3 forward, the story changes. Genesis 1, God makes man in his image. Then what Genesis 3 and forward records is man making God in his image. Did you catch that? Man, fallen man, conceptualizes who God is, and his concept of God that he makes is after his own image. Because this fundamental change happens, our fallenness makes us desire to be the God. And our concept of who God is shaped by our fallenness. The God who we think we that exists, that we make up in our head, loves our preferences, our desires. He's even okay with our sins. The God we create naturally in our mind is very permissive about the sins that we are prone to. The God we naturally believe in looks a lot like us. He doesn't really care about our sins. You know what he cares about? He cares about the really bad people. The murderers and the child abusers. And the murderers and the child abusers say, he doesn't care about our sin. He cares about the really bad people. The extermination of millions. That's how we all come into this world naturally thinking. He winks his eyes at the small sins. He winks his eyes at the white lies, the gossip, the sarcasm. But he's really angry about the big sins. And you know what it's, you know what's true about those big sins? I don't commit them. That's our concept of God. That's our concept of God. Because of the fall, our view of sin is skewed. God created his creation good, upright. And after sin enters and man falls, his view of sin changes. It goes from condemnable, I can't sin against a holy God. He'll destroy me. It goes from condemnable to excusable. Sin is no big deal. It's in all of us. Everybody does it. I'm not a sinner. I'm a human. I'm not hurting anyone. And if I do something bad to someone else, that hurts them, and that issue is between me and them, and as long as we forgive one another, it's finished. Life to the natural man is very horizontal. We were created to have a vertical relationship, everything in relationship to the God who created us. And sin makes it very horizontal. No thought about the vertical. It's all horizontal. We see these words in the book of Proverbs. There is a way that seems right to a man. There's a way. There's a path that all humans are on. We've made up the own God in our mind. We think we're good. We think that God's going to throw a party when we die because he's just going to be happy to have us. But that is the way, God's word says, that ends in death. Repentance is a change of mind about God and about sin. It is a recognition that God is different than the one that I've made up in my head. He is different than the one who justifies my sin. It is a realization that God is holy. It is a recognition that he hates sin. It's an awakening to the fact that he punishes sin. Our mind changes. He's not like us after all. He's like the God described in the scriptures. A holy and righteous God who will by no means clear the guilty, to whom we owe perfect, absolute devotion to, absolute, perfect worship. And in light of the view that our sin changes from no big deal to I've sinned against a holy God, we recognize that we're in trouble. If you were here Wednesday night for our parable, we talked about the parable of the prodigal son. The parable of the prodigal son from Luke chapter 15. And the younger son, known as the prodigal, I contended on Wednesday night, it's misnamed. It should be the two sons, because that story is about both sons equally guilty before God. One just because he's an overt sinner, and the other one because he's just as guilty, he's self-righteous. But the younger son, the prodigal, illustrates repentance for us. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? So I was going down this road, and I recognize this road ain't good. But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. Do you see that? He's on a road, and his view is horizontal. And all of a sudden, his view becomes, I sinned against heaven. His view of God and his view of sin had changed than earlier in the story when he demanded the old man's money and he spent it on wickedness. On wickedness. And that realization leads to action. It leads to change. I'm going to go back and make things right with the Father. So what we could do from that is we could add to our definition of repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is a change of mind about God and sin that leads to a change of behavior. A turning away from sin. It's a change of mind, but it's not just a change of mind. It penetrates the heart. It changes us. When a sinner gets a glimpse of who God is, when a sinner gets a glimpse of just how awful their sin is, it changes them. John the Baptist, in his quaint little way, he had to be quite a dinner guest, wouldn't you agree? In his quaint little way, he says this, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers. Boy, I wonder if that triggered them. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Repentance is a change of mind about God and sin that leads to a change of behavior, a turning away from sin. We no longer celebrate sin. We no longer revel in it. We no longer justify it. We no longer habitually engage in it. Why? Because like the prodigal, we understand that God is holy and it's all vertical. My sin is cosmic rebellion against the God who's granting my next breath. That's frightening. It's a spit in the face of the most holy God of the universe who created me. A change of mind about who God is changes everything. And that's biblical repentance. Let's ask some questions about repentance. So we got to get this. What brings about repentance? Whew! Why is it that some of those people in Acts chapter 2 say, what do we do? And some of them are going to plan to try to kill the apostles. What's the difference? Well, first off, it's a work of God. Repentance is a work of God. God knows the heart. God knows the condition. God knows the state of rebellion. God knows the willingness of the hearer to hear. He knows all those things. 2 Timothy 2 gives us some good instruction on how do we minister to people who don't like us, who might not like our message. And we find these words. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God perhaps may grant repentance. We don't know how it works. You might give the gospel message of your life. You laid it out. Spurgeon's in his grave clapping, right? You laid it out. You take a bow and nothing. Next day, a neighbor comes over and says, you need to trust in Jesus. And they're like, yeah! How does that happen? Well, it's from God. We don't know how it happens. We don't know. We know from the passage that we're studying from this morning that the Lord talks about those who he has called to himself. So verse 39 of chapter 2 says, for the promises for you and your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. It is a work of the Spirit of God in someone's heart, just like conviction that precedes it, right? Just like that. So it is a work of God granted to those exposed to truth. Repentance is a change of mind about God and sin that leads to a change of behavior, a turning away from sin. That it begins with being exposed to truth about who God is and what the consequences of sin is. The Jews in our story have been having truth shoveled at them. I mean, it's been hitting them, and they get up, and it's hitting them again, right? It's, you rejected. Did you guys see what you did? Did you see what you did? You've been waiting for this Messiah. Your book is filled with waiting for Messiah. He came, and you killed him. Do you see that? And they're confronted with that truth that they rejected the long-awaited Messiah. And if they don't repent now, God's horrific judgment is coming. So what must they do? They must repent. They must turn from thinking that their religious ceremonies are pleasing to God while their hearts are full of wickedness. Repent. So for all of us, repentance begins with being exposed to the right way. We're going the wrong way. Every man does what's right in his own eyes, right? There's a way that seems right unto man. It seems like this is the right way. It's being confronted with the right way. So passages such as Psalm 5, 4 through 6. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. When we're confronted with that truth, if the Lord wills, right, if that's the moment where he grants repentance, that little caricature in my head of who God is, where that's right, he ain't going to clear you sinners. But me, he's not really concerned about me. That gets exploded. We're confronted with the truth. Well, my sin's not that big of a deal. God's got bigger fish to fry. Really? Your payment for the first lie you tell is eternal condemnation. That's truth. Our mind fights against it. Well, that's just what you Christians believe. Now, that's truth from God in his word. Sin is a big deal. It is exposure to truth, God's truth that God uses to grant repentance. When? To whom? However he so chooses. We don't know how it works, but our job isn't to try to figure out how it works. Our job is first to make sure that we have repented, and then secondly, to go out telling people the truth about who God is. Expose people to the truth and pray for God to move. Another question. Is repentance truly necessary? Is repentance truly necessary? If you're at all a student of theology, you know that out of Dallas Theological Seminary in the 80s, there was a massive called Free Grace Movement where they said repentance wasn't necessary. If you're at all from the really, 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 really conservative end of fundamental Baptist churches, to the point where I feel uncomfortable with that expression, a Jack Hiles, a Curtis Hudson, Servant of the Lord, they would say that repentance isn't necessary. Actually, turning by faith in Christ is repentance, some stuff like that. I can't defend that biblically. We would say, is repentance truly necessary? Yes. Why? Why? Because it is only when one's mind changes about God and sin that they will recognize their lostness and flee to Christ for salvation. That's why. You won't be saved unless you know you're lost. This is where the hole in our gospel occurs. Here we are, right? So now we're at the foot of the Grand Canyon-sized hole in the gospel in today's church. And we're staring down at it. Right here. We stress decisions with the lure of the promise of heaven. We stress the praying of a prayer. We don't stress repentance. We don't stress turning, repenting from a wrong view of who God is and what sin is. We separate repentance and faith where Scripture never does. Scripture partners, refuses to separate repentance and faith. Jesus, in his opening words of public ministry, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe, repent and believe the gospel." The kingdom of God is here in front of you in the person of me. What should you do? What must your first response to me be? Repent. Turn. Change your mind about who God is. Change your mind about how sin is atoned for. Change your mind about what the kingdom of God looks like. Repent and believe the good news about who Christ is and what he's done. Repent and believe. They are so inseparable, they're often used interchangeably. Certainly in our passage we'll get to next week, verse 38, 39, but also next chapter, what Peter says, Solomon's colony, right? Repent therefore and turn back that your sins might be blotted out. We'll talk about another Spirit-filled speech by Peter, but look at these words. So inseparable are repentance and faith. They're co-joined that they're almost used interchangeably. We cannot separate what Scripture does not separate. So our question, is repentance necessary? The answer is yes, because it is only when you change your mind about God and sin that you'll recognize your lostness, and when you recognize your lostness, you'll flee to the rescue. You'll flee to the ark when you recognize your lostness. When we share the gospel, brothers and sisters, this is what we're looking for. We're looking for a life-altering change of mind about who God is and about what sin is. About a person standing before God so they fear and they tremble, so much so that they flee to Christ in faith. Next question. I get this periodically. Is repentance a one-time or continual thing? Is repentance a one-time or continual thing? This is going to be a little bit of a long answer. I'm going to read through it three times. There is an initial repentance. Repent and believe the gospel. A saving faith preceded by repentance. There is an initial repentance leading to a turning to Christ in saving faith. So is repentance a one-time thing? Well, there is an initial repent and taking hold of Christ savingly. That person who has repented, you've been awakened to who God is, what sin is, how lost they are, how God's judgment's upon them, and I can only trust Christ to get out of this. They're born again with the Spirit indwelling them. And if that happens, if that repentance and saving faith has happened, their lives now manifest a life marked by continual repenting and believing. We've talked before about Christ's first words in public ministry. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. Those two words that are highlighted, repent and believe, we've talked about this before, are in the Greek form of the present imperative. What that means is it is imperative to repent and believe every day. It never ends. The imperative to repent of your sin and trust in Christ is always present with us. That's the verb form. How can you tell that someone has repented of their sin and savingly believe the gospel? Their lives are marked by constant repenting and believing. That's Christianity, brothers and sisters. Being convicted by the Spirit, feeling sorrow for rebelling against the God who rescued you in Christ. You adopted me by the blood of your Son, and look what I do. Confessing it as sin, repenting of it, and trusting that Christ atoned for it. Day by day, a true Christian life shows conviction for sin. Christian lives are not marked by the sin that used to mark us before we came to Christ. They are marked by a turning away from sin and a thankful trusting of Christ for paying for that sin that is present constantly in the lives of those who have repented and savingly believed the gospel. That thought, the opposite of that thought, is permeating churches today. Today we have a category that Scripture doesn't have. So I'm going to lay this aside and I'm going to point to nothing because Scripture doesn't have a category for this. People who claim to be saved and yet show no works of repentance in their lives. They live lives of habitual, intentional, repetitive sin with no repentance. There is no category for that in the Scriptures. Completely foreign. So let's do a run through here. Point number two, the biblical testimony to the importance of repentance. It's woven through the story of the Scriptures. Because of man's fall and his rebellion, there's a constant call from God to repent. Are we overstating this? Did I make a mountain or a crevice out of a molehill? I say no, because Scripture makes much of repentance. The Scripture tells the story of man's rebellion against God, forming a God in his own image and minimizing sin. And it also tells the story of God calling man to repent, to change his mind about who God is and what sin is, and return to him by faith. The call to repent would not be foreign to the Israelites here in Acts chapter 2. They constantly heard God through people calling the nation to turn from their ways. Hearing Peter's words at Pentecost, their very own Scriptures, the law and the prophets and the writings were filled with calls to repent. When Solomon dedicates the first temple, we find these words in his dedication prayer, acknowledging that Israel is going to rebel, acknowledging they're going to worship other gods, acknowledging that they're going to break the covenant and suffer curses, and yet God says, Yet if they turn their hearts in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of the captive, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly, they will be restored. If they repent, turn. So that tells us that on the other side of true repentance is true blessing and restoration. Israel is going to rebel against God. They're going to be carried far away for it. But there is mercy to be found if they repent. Ezekiel, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. Four chapters later. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, according to his way, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. The prophet Isaiah calls for the very same thing. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, he has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. The call to repent. Change your mind about who God is and what your sin, your rebellion is. It permeates the Old Testament. Well, that's the Old Testament. That's Israel. That's crusty old God in a robe, right? I want the God who has an iPhone. Right? Well, New Testament, same thing. Very first words of John the Baptist, although we would say John the Baptist is the final Old Testament prophet, that's for another day. His first words of public ministry, repent. You're going a certain way. Messiah's coming, and the way you're going ain't the way to go. Change it. Turn from it. The kingdom of God is at hand. About the first words of Jesus' public ministry, we've talked about it. Repent. He expresses his mission in part as coming to call sinners to repentance. He points to a lack of repentance in the face of greater revelation as reason for greater condemnation. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the works which were done in you were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. How about Luke 13? You ever read Luke 13? Jesus is dealing with some folks asking him questions about a tower that fell upon some people, the tower in Siloam. And then some Jews want King Jesus to give an account for what's happening to God's people, the Israelites, because this wicked man Pilate, on a day when Jews are bringing sacrifices to the temple, Pilate kills the Jews. He kills these Jews, and just to mock them, he takes some of the blood from the Jews that he kills and he mingles it with their sacrifice. Just to mock them. And they want to know, give an account. What does this mean? You're Messiah. Why is this happening? And he says this. He says, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. When we turn from our sin, when we repent, it brings God great joy. I say to you likewise that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 persons who feel like they don't need no repentance. I got the way down. The joy brought to God, the absolute need for one to repent, the inseparability of repentance and faith makes it necessary. A necessary part of our message. Last one. Jesus, road to Emmaus, post-resurrection. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Do we get the point? I mean, you know me, I'm like the overkill dude, right? Something calls for a firecracker, we're sending a nuclear bomb in. But we've got to get this. First off, to make sure we're in here, everybody in here is in the faith, right? We don't want anybody to perish trusting their church membership, trusting their church attendance, and they never repented and believed the gospel. We don't want that. Also, we as we take this thing out, getting the gospel out, this has to be part of our message. This has to be part of our message. We could take repentance out and we can grow this church to 25,000 people. Real easy, right? You just preach a simple, easy message with no repentance. God loves you as you are. You stay right where you are. Just come join us and have some coffee. But that's not pleasing to God. That's not who we want to be. So repentance is a change of mind about God and sin that leads to a change of behavior, a turning away from sin. A closing question and a closing charge, inwardly. Have you truly repented of your sin? How do you know? Because if you have, your life is marked by repentance. Because your view of God and your view of sin has changed. Examine yourself, even right now. Is there a point in your life where you repented and believed the gospel and there was a marked change in you going forward? We don't dare think that, well, yeah, I repented and believed and the Spirit entered me, but you can't tell. The Spirit of God indwelling somebody changes them. Is there a point where God restored the verticality? How's that for a fancy word, huh? That's why I read all those books. But when God restored the vertical nature of your life, before you didn't give a rip, right? It's this, it's family, it's really me, it's money, it's possessions, it's comfort, it's ease, it's drunkenness, it's whatever. And then the Spirit steps in, and by repentance and faith, there's a restoration where boy, I think about him and I love him. And boy, when I go periods and I make a mess because I haven't thought about him and I haven't loved him, I return to him in repentance. And there's a relationship, a reestablished verticality there. Paul talks about the dangers of kidding ourselves about repentance in 2 Corinthians 7. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. So you can grieve about stuff, but it's not biblical repentance. So when we hear somebody before the judge say, I'm really sorry that I embezzled from my company for 20 years. There's two choices there. Either he is really, really sorry. And if he's really, really sorry, whatever happens after this, he's going to be a changed man. Or he's really, really sorry he got caught. And he's really, really sorry about the consequences he's facing. But you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Have you so grieved over your sin, your guilt, your condemnation that you repented and believed the gospel? Or, and this is, you know, I gotta get the picture of the steel toe boots, right? Because this is where we step on some toes here, right? So put on the steel boots. Or did you just repent, quote unquote, so that the idol of you won't have to burn in hell? Nobody wants to go to hell. Just not everybody wants God there when they get to heaven. Nobody wants to go to hell. Before I came to Christ, I love myself so much, I don't want to burn. Are you crazy? I love myself too much for that. Did you just pray a prayer, but your life shows that your view of God and your view of God has not changed? It may sound ridiculous to phrase it that way, I confess, but that is the incompleteness of our gospel message. Very, very few, right? So let's go to Jesus, Matthew 7 language. Narrow. Very, very few grieve, repent, and believe. Very few cry out, I've sinned against heaven and you, Father. I need Christ or I'm doomed. Rescue me, Christ. Very few do. Secondly, and I'm finished, we must include repentance in both our gospel message and our new birth expectations. So good evangelism, and we're really going to try to ramp up our efforts to evangelize our community. Good evangelism talks about who God is, talks about how wicked sin is, talks about how horrific the consequences are here, a life lived apart from God, and later, judgment. And there needs to be a call to repent of our natural way to view sin. Why? Because everybody we talk to thinks everything's fine and they're on the right road. We must confront those who are comfortably on their way to eternal punishment, fully convinced that the God that they've made in their mind will fully excuse them on judgment day. We must look for repentance. Catch this. If you don't catch anything else, catch this. We must look for repentance in those who would claim to be saved. This is incredibly important when it comes to children. We're in a time right now, the season of summer. We so want our children to be saved. We do. That's the greatest love that we could display, is a desire to see our children walking with their Creator. And so we host VBS, right? We host VBS. We're involved in CEF in the local schools. Children are incredibly important to God. And with children, it's incredibly important that we are talking about and we are looking for repentance. When I hear, and I hear this sometimes, and I even heard this from us, when I hear people giving a VBS report of 150 kids made a decision for Christ, my first thought is, I hope that's true. I hope 150 kids were rescued from their sin. I hope. But I ask, how many of them repented, I wonder? How many of them changed their mind about God and sin? How many of them, out of horror, fled to Christ as the only way? The easiest way to know if that happened isn't by sticking a number up. It's by following them and seeing, coming alongside and discipling them, relating to them, and see, is their daily life marked by repentance and faith? That's the biblical gospel. That's the biblical new birth. If their lives, once purely horizontal, have now been restored to vertical, them and God. Repentance is important. Repentance is vital to the kingdom message. Let's not allow it to be a hole in our walk, a hole in our message. Let's be a people known for our repentance and faith. Our repentance and faith. And let's be a people that are constantly proclaiming the saving message, repenting and believing in the gospel. One word. Repent. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would help us. Father, we are so self-justifying in our own minds. Father, I pray that you would help us as followers of Jesus Christ to repent and believe the gospel every day. Father, we do not want to bring dishonor to your name by living lives of rebellion in light of what's been done to rescue us from that rebellion. So, Father, may our lives be full of a constant repenting and believing the gospel, seeing sin for what it is because we understand what the cost was to pay for it. But at the same time, Father, trusting that Christ has even paid for the sin that we commit 5 minutes ago so we don't wander into hopelessness and despair. Father, we want to be found pleasing to you. Father, for those sitting here today who may have come in here perfectly described by what we talked about, living according to their own way, according to the God that they fashioned in their own mind, who's perfectly fine with their sin and their rebellion. Father, I pray that the truth that has been brought before them today would be used by the Spirit to awaken them, to prick them in their heart, to grant them repentance, so they would cry out, "Brother, what must I do to be saved?" Father, don't let them leave this room today without talking to somebody about it, even if it's a neighbor right next to them now grabbing their arm, or if it's me, whomever it may be. So, Father, please grow your kingdom for our good and your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.